Now, I feel the need to kind of start off this morning by acknowledging that this is a tough message. It's a lot of what I say today is not very politically correct in our culture. It's not very popular even within much of the American church. It's been a very difficult message to prepare. It's going to be a hard message to share, and it may be a hard message for some of you to hear. It's definitely not a very popular message. As a pastor, I'm committed to what often is referred to as an expository method of preaching and teaching. And part of what that means is that each week I come to a passage and I study it. And then when I come to share, I'm not sharing my own opinions, but I really try to be faithful to explain and expound on, to expositate in a sense, on what is in that section of the Word of God. And as part of that method, one of the things that I do is that I'm committed to preaching through large sections of the Bible systematically, usually books. And so now we're in the book of John. And so we go verse by verse and section by section. And one of the challenges of that pastorally is that it forces me to deal with every passage in the Bible. And sometimes you come to a passage that I would never on my own choose to deal with. It's a more difficult passage, uncomfortable, that it would be easy. You know, if you're doing topical, you never choose certain passages. But the fact is this method, I think, is actually a good thing because it forces me to deal with the whole of God's Word. You know, I'm convinced that every passage in the Word of God is the Word of God. And there may be some things that are politically incorrect or that are uncomfortable or difficult. But because it's God's Word, it's still important for us to study. In fact, from my own experience, sometimes some of those things that I would be most prone to ignore are the things that I most need to hear. And I say all that because I think what we're looking at this morning would be in that category of a difficult and uncomfortable passage. You see, we read just a few moments ago in John 15, starting in verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. In verse 20, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Now, I want to tell you, there's a lot of passages in the Bible that are promises that we love. And so we memorize these promises, and when we have hard times, we quote these back, and they're you know, you go to a Christian bookstore, and they have art with certain verses and promises on the art. Now, out of all the promises in the Bible, this is not one of the ones that most people memorize. It's one that you don't generally get on pictures in the Christian bookstore. It's a promise of hatred and persecution. You know, it's really clear that the world's going to hate you. If you're a follower of Christ, they're going to hate you. I mean, this is totally out of line with our natural desire to be liked. It's totally out of line with our culture and its own values. In fact, as I thought about it, I thought, you know, what are kind of some of the movements within the church today? One of the most popular, not only in America, but throughout the world, is a movement that's often referred to the prosperity gospel. And kind of, if you sum up the prosperity gospel, it's this idea that since God loves you and you're his child, you know, God loves his kids and he wants to bless them. And so therefore, as a follower of Christ, if you have enough faith and if you do what God wants you to do, then he's going to bless you with wealth and prosperity. Now, it's extremely popular, not only in America, but throughout much of the world. So much so that even as an example, several years ago, Time Magazine did a cover story on the whole movement. You know, does God want you to be rich? Yes, say some mega churches. And even they're acknowledging that you have pastors out there in big churches that are teaching, God wants you to prosper. And is that consistent with the Bible? Now, it may be very popular, but when you read a passage like what we see here at the end of John 15, you realize that it's totally at odds with what Jesus is saying here. Because he's not saying, I want you to be popular and wealthy and prosperous. He's saying, no, if you follow me, you're going to be hated and persecuted. And here you have Jesus just hours before his betrayal telling us that this is something that we need to know. We could be at the very center of God's will. We could be honoring him and serving him and still face opposition and persecution and even hatred. And the reason is that Jesus is clear in what he's saying. It's because the world will respond to us in the same way that it responded to Jesus. If we are faithfully as followers of Christ, if we are living out the Christ's example and his teaching to the world, they hated Jesus. And they're going to hate us the same. Look at what he again says, if you look in verse 18, the world hates you The world hates you. Know that it hated me before it hated you. Verse 20, remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you as well. And so what he's saying is when he was alive, there were many people that hated him and rejected him, so much they put him to death. And now if we as his followers represent him well and accurately to the world, then there will be people today that hate Jesus, hate his message as much as they hated him back then. And therefore, they are likewise going to respond that way to us as his representatives. And that's what he says in verse 21. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name. You see, they're not hating me. They're not responding to me. They're rejecting Jesus. And they're rejecting me if I'm standing in Jesus' place, if I'm reflecting them to the world. Now, there is a point that I think I need to point out here, and that is that there may be some people that are listening and you're thinking, but the world doesn't hate Jesus. And I've talked to people that are even non-Christians, and they'll say, well, I like Jesus. And in fact, one of the things that I often heard, well, I like Jesus, I just don't like his followers. And you know, people need to be more like Jesus. And they talk about Jesus as being the ultimate example of love and grace and acceptance, and the church needs to be more like that. And often what they mean is that I think that the church needs to accept and embrace everybody just as they are, because that's what I think Jesus would do. Now, there's a big flaw in that argument. And the flaw is that the Jesus they're pointing to isn't the real Jesus. It isn't the Jesus that's portrayed in the Bible. It's a false Jesus. It's a false image. Generally, you know, many in our culture love Jesus, but it's a picture of Jesus they formed in their own mind, not the Jesus that's taught in the Bible. It's a Jesus that they want, not the Jesus it is. It's an image of Jesus that they've created based on their own values and their own opinions, not what is revealed in the Word of God. And so when we talk about the true Jesus, it's not, well, here's your opinion, here's my opinion. My opinion is really irrelevant. Your opinion's irrelevant. It's God's opinion. We have the Bible, and we've got to be faithful to what God has revealed about himself in the Bible, and Jesus has told us about who he is. And so usually when they start talking about Jesus, you know, they talk about his love and his ministry. They may be talking about an idea that in part is true. He was very loving. He was very gracious. But then we take the idea of love and they say, here's what I think that love means. And not only that, but then they will ignore other things in the Bible that is taught. So they won't ever talk about Jesus confronting sin or talking about any sense of judgment at all. And so what will happen is that it's very popular, including amongst many professing Christians and even many churches, to paint this picture of Jesus as this picture of ultimate love and ultimate grace and ultimate acceptance, and then say that, you know, we need to be more like Jesus, meaning that picture that I have in my mind. Now, what that means and the way that people respond, I'll speak as a pastor. If I, as a pastor, then say that anything is wrong, that anybody else's beliefs are wrong, well, I'm being judgmental. How arrogant, how judgmental. If I say that anything is sinful, if I call any kind of behavior sinful, or if I in any way talk about the idea of God's judgment, well, that's terrible, or even worse, talk about hell, then I, as a pastor, is seen unloving. And not only that, as a church, and we're also seen as not only unloving, but as unlike Jesus, even though Jesus talked about all those things. See, I think many people in our culture have this picture of Jesus that if I were to kind of almost put it in a realm of people that we think of today, I think people think of Jesus as a lot like Mr. Rogers. You know, I mean, who can say anything negative about Mr. Rogers? You know, well, part of it is Mr. Rogers never said anything about anyone else. And I think a lot of people, you know, think of that. Now I will say, as best as I know, I think Mr. Rogers was, you know, is a wonderful man. And I think it may be accurate to say that even in aspects of his life, there were areas that he was like Jesus, that he reflected Jesus, that, you know, that he was very loving, he was gracious and kind and accepting. He invited kids to himself. There were a lot of things that were really wonderful. But here's what you need to realize. Although there were parts of his life that might have been like Jesus, if you study the ministry of Jesus, if you read the Gospels, I'd have to say there's no way in the world that you could say that Jesus was like Mr. Rogers. Now, that might sound controversial, but let me simply even, I could go to a lot of places to show you that, but let me go to one picture that is presented in all four of the Gospels just to start. Okay, think about Jesus. and his trial. Think specifically at the trial before Pilate, Pontius Pilate. At the end of the last part of his trial, he's before Pontius Pilate, and you have, you know, Jesus that is there, you know, in a sense, the Capitol building there in that for that area, and Pontius Pilate has Jesus there, and there's a crowd of people, the Bible tells us. And these crowd of people is calling for the torture and execution of Jesus. And so much so that, you know, Pilate doesn't think that Jesus is guilty, and he's, you know, offering up, well, here's, I'll send somebody free, and he gives this guy Barabbas, who's known as this violent criminal, and they're like, no, we don't want Barabbas. You know, kill Jesus. You know, we set Barabbas free, kill Jesus. And we're told, especially in Matthew, that the crowd was so angry that Pilate feared a riot. And he didn't think that Jesus was guilty, but he handed Jesus out to be crucified because he was afraid if he didn't, the crowd would riot. Now let me ask you, could you imagine thousands of people gathering, let's say down in Columbus at the state capitol, with anger, almost rioting, calling for the torture and execution of Mr. Rogers? Could you imagine that? Could you imagine Mr. Rogers having a TV show and, you know, sitting down and say, kids, I have a new word for you today. The word is hatred. If you watch my show, people are going to hate you because they hate me. And so, could you imagine that? I mean, it's, again, if you say that's silly. He was loved and adored by everyone, while Jesus was hated and persecuted and ultimately executed. And what we've got to see is that while there may be parts of Mr. Rogers' life that was like Jesus, Jesus by no means was like Mr. Rogers. And that image that we have of Jesus, if we have that image, that's not the image that God reveals himself in the Bible. That's not what we see in the Gospels. See, if I will speak to myself and say again as a pastor, I want to be liked, I want to be affirmed, I have that nature. But I also understand that as I look at these passages, if everybody likes everything that I'm saying, if I'm not offending anybody at any time, then I'm not accurately reflecting the gospel of Jesus. I'm not reflecting God's word. And I don't want to be offensive for offensive purposes, but I want to be faithful to God's word. And the fact is that Jesus offended people. He offended the culture then, and he's going to offend the culture now. And if I reflect him well, I'm going to get some of that response as well. So think about this. Think about what the Bible teaches about the world's response to, not to the false Jesus, but to the true Jesus. We see not only in the, you know, the trial and how they hated him, but look, what does he say? He says, if the world hates you, it hated me before it hated you. It's in verse 18, they persecuted him. 22, they rejected him. 23, 24, they hated him. And it's not just a few, it's a majority of the people. And you say, well, why is that? Well, let me go to another passage in John. Let's go back to John 3, because I think in John 3, John kind of teaches some of the same idea of explaining in the beginning of a story why people were going to reject him. I think many of us know John 3:16, one of the best known passages in all the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. What a great statement of God's love. That God loved us, he sacrificed himself for us to meet our greatest need, the forgiveness of our sin, so that we could be forgiven, we could have eternal life with God. But what you have to realize is that what it's saying is that Jesus came to meet our greatest need. He didn't come to give us what we wanted or what they wanted. The people on that day wanted a Messiah. That's the whole idea of Palm Sunday. They wanted a Messiah, but they wanted a Messiah that was going to come as a political deliverer to give them what they wanted. And so when Jesus said, no, I didn't come to do that. I came to meet your greatest need, not what you want, what you need. They rejected him specifically because in meeting that need of forgiving their sin, he pointed out the fact that they had sin that needed to be forgiven. And that was offensive. Look at what it continues to say in the next verse, 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. It's not a message of condemnation. It's a message that the world would be saved, but it needs to be saved. The next verse, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And what he's saying is that, you know, that Jesus Christ came to bring not condemnation, but salvation to a world that was already condemned. That apart from Christ, we are condemned. We are separated from God. That we deserve God's judgment. That's the reality. And Jesus came and said, okay, I came to bring grace, but I've got to show your need before you can see the grace. You've got to see your sin before you know that you need to be forgiven of that sin. That's what he continues to say in verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his work should be exposed. It's what he's saying, that Jesus came as light. He came as truth. He came and he exposes our need. He exposes our sinfulness and our brokenness, not to condemn us, not to say that I reject you, but to say, here's the thing that needs to be fixed. Here's the sin that I'm dying for. Many of us don't want that exposed. Many in the world don't want to change. And so therefore, somebody that it points out that sin, it points out that I need to change. I resent that. I become angry. And so we hate the light. But this is the invitation. You see, God is going to point out our sin. He's going to point out our need, not to condemn, but to heal. We need to be aware of our need before we see. We need to realize we need to be saved before we see our Savior. And he says in verse 21, whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And what we need to realize is that we're all sinners. And the light exposes that, not to condemn us, but he invites us to come and say, will you trust in me? Will you ask me for the forgiveness of sin? And he invites us to grace. And again, if you're here today, and if we talk about sin, and if we talk about this, it's not to talk about these things to condemn and to beat you up and to say you don't belong. It's to invite you by grace to God's grace. That God so loved the world that he sent his son to die, to take our penalty, to take our sin so that we could have eternal life. Have you ever trusted in him as your Lord and Savior? Now, that's why the world hated Jesus, because he was the light. He came to bring what we needed, not what we wanted, and that light exposed what needed to be dealt with. But not only that, we go back to John 15, and he expands even more of that and trying to explain something of trying to figure out why the world not only hated Jesus, but why it hates us as his followers. Look what he says in verse 15:19. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And what he's teaching here is that there are many in the world that are going to hate us because they can't understand our changed lives. See, many people reject God because they like being their own authority. They enjoy the path of sin they're on. They don't want the light to expose that. They choose sin. But what the Bible teaches is something of what we talked about in that song when we say, set us free. The fact is, he set us free. Why? Because apart from that, we were slaves to sin. The reality is the world doesn't choose sin. The world is slaves to sin. Apart from Christ, we're a slave. We think it's our choice, but in reality, we're controlled by it. And that's the thing is that I can go to, you know, people like, oh, you don't do this and you have lost. No, I have freedom to do that. I just choose not to. I could go out and drink. I can go out and sleep. I could do all those things, but I choose not to because I know they'll bring destruction to my life. And the fact is that I interact with non-believers, and it's like, well, you know, whatever their sin is, whatever controls them, they can't give it up. They need that. It's not freedom that I get to do this. No, you can't stop doing it because you need it. You're enslaved to it. I think one of the best pictures of this was from J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, and the whole picture of what the ring is. The ring was a picture of what of sin. You know, of this thing that would take Gollum and could destroy him and drive him underground and ultimately to the point where he's, you know, destroyed in lava, and it's my precious. The thing that destroys him controlled him. Look what Peter says about this in 1 Peter chapter 4. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking and parties and lawless idolatry. And basically he's saying we've got to understand that, okay, in the past, many of us, if you know, we weren't raised in the church and we've done those things in the past. We were a slave to that. There were things that was part of our past and part of our life, and that's who we were. But we're not anymore. Because in Christ we're a new creature and we have freedom. And so now that's what we did, but that's not what we do. That's not who we are. And because of that, the world doesn't understand how we've changed. So it says in verse 4, so with respect to these, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. And basically he's saying they can't understand that you don't do these things. You know, oh, we used to go drinking together. Why do you go drinking? Why don't you, you know, we used to do this. We need, you know, why do the same language? They can't understand. Everyone is involved in this and they can't understand that we choose not, we don't choose that lifestyle. And not only that, because they don't understand it, they'll even attack you. They'll even malign you. I see this especially with new Christians, where sometimes they had a group of people and they went out and they did, you know, certain things, and suddenly you become a Christian and it's like, man, I'm giving up that addiction. I'm walking away from the drug. I'm walking away from drinking. I'm walking away from sleeping around. I'm walking away. And you have people that are suddenly almost become angry and are constantly tempting you, or even at work, they're constantly putting things in your path that they're trying to make you lose your temper, make you fall in some way. And you're like, why are you doing this? And here's why. They don't understand. See, and the fact that you don't have to sin is something that points out to them the fact that they're controlled by it. And it's offensive to them. And so what they'll do is they'll try to somehow malign you. They'll attack you. They'll try to get you to trip up. They'll try to do something. Because if they can get you to trip up, if they can get you to fall, then it's like, well, they're not really different than me. I feel better about myself because they're just as controlled by the sin as I am. They won't say that, but that's what's going on. I remember a time that this was so clearly illustrated. Back a number of years ago, we had a young couple in our church that, a previous church, and they were both brand new believers, and both came out of families that were not believers at all. She actually had come from a Jewish background, and as they grew in their faith, you know, they wanted a Christian wedding, but they also knew that their parents weren't going to be real supportive of that, especially her family. And sometimes, you know, you get around and you'll talk about horror wedding stories and things that go wrong, and you know, and by, you know, I don't have a whole lot of that, but I do have a horror rehearsal story. And this wedding rehearsal was, I mean, it took the cake. I could share a little bit, but it was a lot worse than I can describe. And from the time that I got there, they were as hostile as they could be. And it was probably most clearly illustrated by, I mean, this was 100% true. The whole time that I was there, this woman's dad tried to stand behind me and had his hand giving me the finger over my head. The whole time. He would just follow me around with his, you know, middle finger up behind my head. And it was just this thing that he was just trying to somehow bait me into getting angry and to bait them. I remember at one point in time, we were working on the rehearsal, and it's okay, what's practice walking down? And so he's walking his daughter down the aisle, and he literally does a strip tease down the aisle, taking off his clothes, drops his pants in the middle of, you know, just walks down the aisle as he's dropping his clothes off. And you're like, this is absolutely crazy. And you say, what in the world is going on? And they blew up, and they ran, you know, they stormed out for 30 minutes. And it was just, you know, just the craziest reception or rehearsal ever. And I remember talking to the couple, and they're like, what is going on? And I said, and I took them to this verse. And I said, here's what's happening. Your parents, they don't understand you. They see you changing, and they don't understand it. And they figure if they can get me angry, they can say, oh, he's no different than the rest of us. If they can get you angry, if they can get you to fall, it's like, oh, the faith isn't real. And what they're trying to do is they're trying to somehow, because they don't understand, they hate the fact that you're changed and you're different than they are. And they want to prove that somehow it's not real. Now, friends, many of us are going, many of you can relate to that. And if you've got people that are attacking you that are seemingly like, why are you just constantly doing this? And that's why. And it might explain some of the things that you've experienced in the past. That's why they just don't understand. And as a result, they malign us, they attack us, they hate us, because they can't understand that change of life. We don't belong to this world anymore. The second reason is kind of related, but it builds on to that, and that's that they also can't accept God as a higher authority. Look at verse 20. Jesus teaches, remember that the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. And you know, I want you to notice that he's talking about they hated me because of my word. They hate you because of the word. They hate me because of the word that I'm saying, what I'm teaching, the authority claims that I'm making. And they hate you because you're teaching them the things that I've said. Look at the next verse. All these things they will do on account of my name because they did not know him who sent me. They're basically saying, okay, they're going to reject you, not because they reject you, but because they reject me and my authority, and they rejected me because I came from the Father. If I was just a Messiah that was going to come and give them things, they would have accepted me. But when I came as God, when I came and made authority claims, that was offensive. They couldn't accept that. You know, it's interesting as you think about it this way. In the synagogues of that day, kind of their church services, it was the general practice for someone to get up in their service and to teach. And at the end of that message, he would sit down, and the elders of the church would then decide whether what he had said was true or not, and they would affirm the truthfulness by saying, amen, amen, which means it's true, it's true. And so that was the affirmation. Now, what's amazing is you have Jesus going into the synagogue, and do you know how he starts his message? Amen, amen. In our Bibles, it might be verily, verily, or truly, truly, but it's literally amen. It's literally saying, it's true, it's true. The first thing that he's saying before he starts is, it's true. Now, what he's saying is, I'm taking away your right to judge what I'm saying. You don't get to judge whether it's true or not. I'm telling you I'm from God, and before I start speaking, I'm speaking as God, the amen. It's true. And it's truth from the outside. It's not something that you get to judge. It's something that judges you. The question isn't whether it's true or not. The question is whether you're going to accept the truth or whether you're going to reject it. Now, that's what Jesus did, and that's why people in his day rejected him. That was offensive. Hey, we get to decide what's our truth, and how dare you say that it's true before we get to decide? And it was offensive then, and it's even more so today. Because when you think of our world, you know, that's one of the modern cultural values is that, hey, I've got my own truth. I get to decide. How dare you tell me what your morality and how, you know, this is my opinion. This is what I believe about God. This is what I believe about sexuality. This is what I believe about moral truth. That's your opinion. This is mine. And what you have to realize is when you come to Jesus, Jesus says, amen, amen, this is truth. And it's not, you don't get to choose your own truth. I don't get to choose my own truth. What your opinion about truth is and what my, it's irrelevant. See, the only thing is I come to God's truth and I say, okay, am I going to submit to it or am I going to reject it? And if I reject it, I'm not living in my truth, I'm living in the lie because I've rejected what is true. You know, the unfortunate thing is that you have many churches even today that are kind of caving into this cultural pressure that we want to be liked and we want to be accepted. And even a lot of it is driven by right motive. Oh, we want to preach the gospel, and we want to make sure that people hear the gospel, and because I want to preach the gospel, I want to make sure that people like me. I don't want to offend them, and before I get to the gospel, and so therefore, many churches are kind of, you know, we hear about progressive churches, and we won't teach about these moral issues. We just want to preach the gospel. But here's what we need to realize, that again, Jesus spoke the truth. Why? He was the light. Why? Because we've got to see the need before we see the solution. Until I understand my sin, I don't understand that I need to be forgiven. Until I realize that I'm lost, I don't realize I need to be found. I need a Savior. And we need to proclaim the whole truth. Was Jesus' message one of grace? Yes, but it was grace with truth. I love what John begins with. In the beginning of John, look at what he says. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was full of grace. He was totally grace and accepting and loving, but he was also truthful, and he never failed to speak the truth. And so we have to do the same if we represent him well. Now, here's where this passage takes a beautiful turn, because I'll tell you, if I was reading this and I stopped at verse 25, I might conclude that, you know, man, because the world is opposed to Christ and hates me and hates Christ, and, you know, why share the gospel with people? It's just going to reject him. I talked to somebody, and they just rejected me, and why even try? But the beautiful thing is that Jesus doesn't stop in verse 25. In 26 and 27, he teaches us not only that we should talk about the gospel, we not only should share our faith, but we should do so with optimism, with hope. Verse 19, he starts off and he talks about, I chose you out of the world. And it's actually saying something. How is it that we were saved? By God's work in our lives. Look at verse 26. He then says, in the context of everything he's saying, the world's going to hate you. He's going to hate me. Then verse 26, when the Helper comes, the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit comes, whom I will send from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And because he will bear witness, it says, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Because of what he's going to do, now you go and bear witness. You share about this. You talk about me with other people. Now, this is incredibly encouraging Because again, apart from this, you might say, you know, the world's going to hate Christ and why even try? But what he's saying is this, that's the natural state of the world. The natural state for us before as a believer is that I was an enemy of Christ and I wanted to reject him. That's the natural state, and people will reject Christ and his message and even his messengers, apart from a miracle. But the good news is, he's promising a miracle. There's a miracle here. He's sending the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's going to come and witness about Jesus. And it's not a matter of these people that are so hard and somehow changing their mind. They may not change their mind, except if the Holy Spirit comes and does a miracle and changes their mind for them. And the Holy Spirit can change the hardest of hearts. So therefore, go out and share the gospel. In fact, if you want to look at this, later on in chapter in 16:3, he says, you know, people are going to even at some point think that they're doing God's will for putting people to death. Well, that was the testimony of Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. I mean, he was so opposed to the church that he was out there in his ministry arresting and persecuting and killing Christians, and he thought he was doing God's work. And then God did a miracle, and God met him on the road to Damascus, and the Holy Spirit changed him. And look at his story. Look at what he says about his story. 1 Timothy, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I'd acted ignorant in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me that with the faith and love of that are in Jesus Christ. God did the miracle and he changed me, and therefore, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners for whom I'm the foremost, that he came to do the miracle even to the persecutor, even to the hardest of hearts. Now, what we need to realize is that means that God is calling us to share our faith, even with those that seem so closed, even hostile. Because it's the Holy Spirit that will use our faithfulness. See, what we're doing is we're planting seeds. We're planting the seeds. And you might say, you plant seeds in ground, and this is a rock. You know, this person's heart is so hard, there's nothing there. I mean, you get a seed, and it's just a little seed, and you don't, you know, if you got good ground, it was going to work, but you don't understand how hard and angry this person is. But you know what's amazing? I've seen seeds that have been planted underneath a rock, and literally that tiny little seed will crack the rock in half. This little seed will literally break that rock, do the impossible. I love what somebody said about this. They said, this is how paper beats rock. That's a good illustration. It's good. You know, but that's the idea. See, it's not based on their rock. It's not based on their openness. And no, they're closed. They're hard. It's not based on our ability to explain. It's based on God's ability to do the miraculous. Now, that being said, we should know the basics. How do we plant the seed? We should understand the seed. And sometimes we're intimidated by, they're going to argue with this, and I don't know how to do. That's one of the reasons we're doing the Sunday night class starting 2 weeks, how to answer the objections of skeptics. I invite you to come. We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about here's the things that we hear back, and how do we understand that? How do we not be intimidated by those ideas? So I hope that you will join us for that. It will help you with that. But realize, even then, our goal isn't to argue someone to the faith. It's to plant the seed and let the Holy Spirit do the miracle of cracking open the hardest of rocks. Now, just in closing, let me just briefly close up and say, okay, now what is he teaching? Some application. What are some of the reasons that we need to understand and remember this as far as an application? I'm going to draw out four things just real briefly that kind of are taking these ideas and saying, okay, this is why it's important. This is why we remember it. Number one is that it should help us to resist the temptation to make cultural acceptance our goal. Our goal shouldn't be to be liked by the world. And so therefore, we shouldn't give in to this temptation to proclaim the Jesus that the world wants to hear. But we need to be faithful in proclaiming the Jesus that is revealed in the Bible. Again, there have been some that have been more and more driven by this, and we want to be liked, and we want to, you know, I want to share the gospel, and many churches are doing that. But we need to realize my goal isn't to be offensive, and I shouldn't be offensive on cultural things or about my opinion. But at the same point in time, I need to be faithful to God's word. And there's a lot of things that Jesus said that are unpopular in his day, that are unpopular in my day. And I need to be faithful in representing Christ and recognize that my goal is an acceptance. And if it offends somebody, that may be okay, because that may be the seed that God is using to eventually bring them to saving faith. People need to be aware of their sin before they know they need a Savior. And well, shouldn't we preach a message of grace? Well, yeah, let's look at even John 8, the woman caught in an act of adultery, and Jesus, you know, said, you know, they're going to stone her. And they said, well, you know, who's without sin? Cast the first stone. And Jesus, you know, was gracious towards her, yes, but then he also looked to her and said, go and sin no more. He didn't ignore her sin. He didn't say, oh, what you're doing is fine. He said, no, what you're doing is sinful. I'm not going to stone you, but I'm going to invite you to go and sin no more. He invites her to confess or to repentance, to change life, and we need to do the same. And not only that, but we need to recognize that in this, if we understand these right ideas, they'll protect us from falling away. Look what Jesus says in verse 1 of chapter 16. All these things I've said to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming that whoever kills you will think that he's doing service to God. These things they'll do because they have not known the Father or me. I've said these things to you that when the hour comes, you remember that I told them to you. Basically, it's saying, don't be surprised. You know, we're going to go through this and don't be surprised. Don't be shocked. You know, the problem is if we expect prosperity gospel, we expect, hey, we're serving God and people are going to affirm me and people are going to like me. And suddenly people don't like us and suddenly we face persecution and it can throw us off. We can be crushed. I mean, let me even use this physical illustration, okay? If I think of it this way. I'm gonna take this, my sister here, and I'm gonna. So let's say if I'm just standing here, and I'm gonna have you stand up, and if I'm just standing here and talking and not thinking, she can give me a good shove in the back, and the thing is, she could, if I'm not doing this, she can knock me over very, very easily, right? So she was kind to me. She didn't do that. She didn't want me to fall in your lap. So. But the thing is that you could give me a hard shove, and if I know it's coming, you could give me a really hard shove, and you're not going to knock me over. And we know that, right? Thank you. Thank you for helping. And we know that by experience. Have you ever just kind of standing there and say, hey, how you doing? They just kind of hit you softly, and they almost knock you off your feet. And meanwhile, you have somebody that comes and just plows into you, and you just, you know, you stand still because you're expecting it. And here's what Jesus is saying. I'm teaching you these things so that you don't fall away. Because if you're expecting it all to be great and affirmation, you know, then it's going to happen and it's going to knock you off your feet. And I know that in my own life. I can think back at a time where I'm serving God and I'm doing this right, and suddenly I face this opposition. And it almost destroyed my faith because God, yeah, it's supposed to be good. You're supposed to be affirming me. It's supposed to. And I totally missed this idea. And my unawareness of this really set me up for failure. We need to also remember God's provision in times of opposition. There will be times. There will be times that we all want to be liked. We don't want to face that opposition. We don't want to hear that we're going to be hated or persecuted. But that's part of the truth. And as our culture becomes more and more secular, it's going to become more and more common. But in the midst of this, we need to see it in light with other things that Jesus taught. And that is that while we may give something up, while there is a loss, there is also a gain. Matthew 10:39, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Yes, there is a loss, but you'll find it. You'll find blessing that's richer, the provision that's richer than what you'll lose. Mark 8, whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? So realize the provision in the midst of the opposition and the blessings even in the hardship. Yes, there is a loss, but there's a gain that's even greater than the loss. And lastly, persevere with confidence in your witness. We will go out, we may share, and you have people that you think of in your life that you share and you witness to and they reject you. Family members that just seem so closed or maybe even get angry when you say something, or coworkers and you're like, man, I'm just gonna give up, they're hopeless. And that's tempting. And I want you to see what Jesus is teaching here. Don't get discouraged. If you go by their openness, you'll get discouraged. They're a rock. If you go by their ability, you're going to get discouraged. But remember that he says in the middle of this, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to witness. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. You just go plant the seed. And they're going to reject it and say, I'm going to keep planting the seed. I'm going to keep watering the seed. And what happens is we plant that seed, and sometimes those people are going to, God's going to do the miracle, and he's going to crack open the hardest rock. But we need to be faithful. Now you might say, but they don't seem like they ever will. And how do I know if that's somebody that God's going to choose and God's going to work? And let me give you a little hint. This is a big encouragement. I think it's very biblical. Some people say, how do you know who's going to come to Christ? Do we know? Can we know? I don't know, but I think there's a really good hint that's really, in my experience, that is very, very accurate. And it comes from an understanding of the Bible. Why does God call us to pray? God changes things in prayer. But God calls us to pray because he wants us to participate with what he's going to do. So when he lays it upon people's heart to pray for something, it's kind of a foreshadowing of a miracle that he's about to do. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. It's right there in John. You know, we've seen that numerous times already in the last weeks. So if we pray for someone's salvation, is that the kind of thing that God wants to do? And if God lays it upon my heart to pray for people, that's a foreshadowing. You know, the more people that are praying for him, he hasn't called me to pray for these people unless he wants to do the miracle. Now, it might not be in my time. It might not be in my way. They might be closed. But you know what? I'm going to keep praying. Because in my experience, the more people I pray for, the more people around me come to know Christ. And you go talk to anybody. I love even what Cheryl shared earlier, you know, this year at one of the outdoor services. Man, you know, a couple years ago, I started praying for three people. All of them came to Christ. And that's awesome. You prayed for them regularly. And we need to be doing that. We need to say, God, I want to be a part of that. And there are people that could be as hard as, I mean, some of the people that God's given me a chance to witness to, atheists and Hindus and Muslims and people that I've seen to come to know Christ that would be seemingly as hard as you could imagine. Because it's not about their ability to believe or my ability to convince them. It's about God's ability to do the miracle. And so I want to persevere with confidence in prayer and my witness, even when it seems helpless, because I know a God that traffics in the miraculous. And you know what? I love being a part of those things. I love praying for people and just having a little part in planting the seed and then seeing God crack a rock open. And as a church, I would love to see us do more and more of that. I encourage you, persevere in your witness. Who is God calling you to pray for? Ask God, who do you want me to pray? Be praying for people regularly. I promise you, if you pray for those people regularly, I've never talked to someone who said, I'm going to pray for three people consistently over 2 years, where after 2 years, one of those three people haven't come to know Christ. I've never talked to anybody. Are you willing to persevere? Believe in God's ability to change. And I hope that when you look at this, what you see is that this is a hard passage. It is. And it seems discouraging when we read it, but when we understand it, we realize Jesus didn't give it to us to discourage us. He gave it to us to encourage us. And he gave us hope in the reality of difficult times. Let me pray, and then we're going to close in song. Father, I thank you for the privilege, again, that we have to come together today. Thank you for these great truths. Thank you for leading us in the hard passages that I need to hear, that we need to hear. Father, I pray that you'd help us to find these things and read them not as discouragement, but as real words of encouragement. To live out, Father, to be prepared for opposition, to find hope, and Father, to be persistent in our evangelism, and Father, to understand our world and to reach out planting seeds, knowing that Christ has the ability to, the Holy Spirit has the ability to do the miraculous. Father, help us to see, help us to persevere, that we get to participate in the miraculous. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.